Earlier this week on, I think it was Tuesday morning, I was out on my upstairs porch that faces out to the backyard in the woods. It was not quite light yet. The sun hadn't risen, but it was, you know, it was not black. It was gray. You could see kind of in the woods, and I'd been reading and having my devotions and prayer time, and I was just sitting there thinking about what I was reading. I was looking out in the woods, and I saw something sitting on one of the logs. We've got all these stumps out in our woods now from where we had trees cut down, and I saw something that was sitting on that stump, and I thought, what in the world is that? It's reddish-brown color, so I know it's not a raccoon, and I'm thinking, what in the world is that? And I didn't have my glasses on, so I couldn't see very well, and I yelled for Jenny to come out and take a look. I thought, well, it's not a raccoon. It's the color of a red panda, but I know red pandas don't inhabitate the forest of Indiana. There's one at the zoo, and I thought, well, it's got to be a cat. But the only cats I've seen wandering through our yard or our woods have been this gray cat that had his tail snipped off and this other, like, calico cat. And this was definitely a reddish-brown color. So I thought, I'm going to go downstairs and get my glasses so I can see this. And so I went downstairs, I looked out the big picture window there, still couldn't figure out what is laying on that stump. And I went and got my glasses, came back. Meanwhile, Jenny had gone upstairs and was looking out the window, but I put my glasses on, and these ones here, and I can actually see you all a lot better when I have them on, which is why I don't wear them on Sunday mornings, but... No, actually, it's because I couldn't read my text. You all look wonderful. So I put my glasses on and I looked out the window, and there's a pile of red bricks that I had put on that stump the day before when I was cleaning out the yard. And Jenny was up there and she said, "It's the bricks from yesterday." I said, "You've got to be kidding me." So I took my glasses off, went back to reading, feeling kind of, you know, foolish. And, you know, when the sun came up and the light was streaming in the woods, I could see clearly that they were bricks. But for a while, I thought it had some kind of strange animal there in the woods that I hadn't been able to identify. And I thought, you know, it's so true of life sometimes. You know, we think that we see things and understand things and perceive things a certain way, whether it's about a relationship or a person or something that's happened in our lives. And we have in our mind, we're just sure that that's the way things are. And then we find out that we're totally wrong. It's different. And I thought about this story that we're looking at today that we refer to as Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. And I realized that the people there in Jerusalem who were welcoming Jesus as a king, they already had their minds made up and they had a certain perception. They thought they were seeing one thing. But what they were really seeing was something else. They thought they were seeing a conquering king come into Jerusalem to set them free from the Romans. But what they were really seeing was a savior who was coming to give his life on the cross. By the time, and we're going to be looking at a passage in Luke chapter 19, so feel free to turn there. We'll read that in a moment. But let me kind of set the picture here for what's happening on this day that we refer to as Palm Sunday. By the time Jesus had reached this point in his life, when he was entering Jerusalem the week of the Passover, he was a wanted man. The Jewish religious and political leaders wanted him dead. And probably in their minds there was justifiable reason for that, because Jesus, at the very least, was unconventional and radical in his ministry. I mean, you know, he talked to a prostitute and extended love and grace to her. He ate with the notorious sinners and the most despised people of that culture. He went into their homes, for goodness sake. He touched unclean lepers and healed them. He healed people on the Sabbath, which you weren't supposed to be allowed to do. He turned conventional wisdom upside down by teaching things like love your enemies, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, forgive those who hurt you, pray for and bless those who persecute you. The first will be last, and the last will be first, and the servant will be the greatest. And all of those kind of things, they disturbed the status quo, and they disturbed the leaders of the day, but it was something else that caused them to seek his death. And that was the fact that Jesus claimed to be the divine Son of God. He said that he was one with God, that God was his Father. And he meant that in a way, not just the general sense that God is Father of all created persons. He was talking in a personal sense. He forgave sins. He said that he existed long before Abraham ever lived. He said that he offered eternal life, and he said that he was the way back to the Father, that he was the ultimate truth, that he was the source of true life, of eternal life. And the Jewish leaders accused him of blasphemy, because in their minds he was equating himself with God, and he was, because he was God's son. But they rejected that idea. They knew his claims were more than just that of a great teacher or a miracle worker. They couldn't deny the miracles that they'd seen. But Jesus was claiming to be divine. And he said that he was the Son of God, that he was the promised Messiah. So nearly 2,000 years ago, on the day that we refer to as Palm Sunday, or we refer to as the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, on that day, Jesus was a wanted man. And while the crowd was praising him and welcoming him, the Jewish leaders were already plotting to kill him. And Jesus himself knew full well that when he rode in Jerusalem that day, even though he received the kind of welcome that he did, he knew what lay ahead of him in that final week of his life. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 19. And we'll begin reading in verse 28. And the scriptures will be up on the screen that you can follow along with if you would like. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. And there's a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 21 as well. And I'd encourage you to read that this afternoon. So beginning in verse 28 says, "After Jesus said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany on the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell them, the Lord needs it.' And those who were sent ahead went and found it was just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying this colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side." And that happened 35 years later, approximately, when the Romans overthrew Jerusalem. Jesus said, "They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls." And that's what happened historically. "They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Every time I read this story, I can't help but think of the fact that crowds have an interesting way of drawing people in and generating lots of enthusiasm, but crowds have a way of swaying people in one direction or another. We refer to it as the mob mentality. And things can change quickly when you're in a crowd. When we don't get what we want, we turn on the very person we had cheered. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. We don't have time to look at the scriptures later, but by the end of this week, Jesus rides into a hero's welcome into Jerusalem. By the end of that week, he would be hanging on the cross, executed as a criminal. Everything about Jesus defied people's expectations. and stood counter to the culture of his day. Because honestly, they expected a coming king. They held on to the prophecies of the Old Testament that depicted the Messiah as the one coming in triumph to judge and to rule the world. That was their expectation. They wanted a king who would free them from Roman rule. They wanted a king who would free them from the occupation of foreign soldiers. And he wanted a king who would turn them into a nation that would rule the whole world. And it's rightly so that they had those expectations. There's a passage, and jot down this reference and encourage you to read it later. It's from Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. This is the prophecy of Zechariah about 600 years earlier than Jesus. And Zechariah in this prophecy says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So what happens when Jesus rides into Jerusalem? He's fulfilling this prophecy from hundreds of years prior. But then it goes on in the 10th verse. It says, "I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So there's two parts of this prophecy. One is that the king, the Messiah, the promised one, is going to ride into Jerusalem, and he's going to be riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And that was a symbol of someone who was coming in peace. If you were coming for war, you'd be on a horse or you'd be in a chariot. But that when a king came on a donkey, it was a symbol of peace. And that part we see both Matthew and both Luke refer to that happening. And it's a fulfillment of this prophecy. But the second half of that, the 10th verse, helps you to understand a little bit better what their expectation was. Their expectation of the Messiah was that he was going to conquer and he was going to set them free and he was going to proclaim peace, and that his rule, the Messiah's rule, would extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. So here's the picture of what they were thinking. And then if you were to go back into Isaiah chapter 9, and you'll recognize a couple of these verses from Christmas. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And the first verse, 6, we read all the time at Christmas. "For unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But the second half of this, again, paints this picture of what the people in Jerusalem were expecting on that day that we call Palm Sunday. "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and uplifting it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So in the people's minds, that's what they were expecting. And in both of those prophecies, like you often see in Old Testament prophecies, there were dual fulfillments. Some of the prophecies actually had fulfillment in future kings in Israel, but they also looked ahead to the coming of Christ. And in both of these prophecies, there's part of it that is fulfilled in Christ's first coming, but part of it is still an expectation. And so, in the people's mind, once things started to begin to change and Jesus was arrested, in their mind, they immediately thought, this can't be the Messiah. This can't be the king. He's not the right kind of king for us. He's not what the people wanted or expected from a Messiah, and understandably so, given some of the prophecies in the Old Testament. I mean, there was no doubt that Jesus was a revolutionary, but he was not the political revolutionary that they had hoped for. He didn't fulfill their expectations, and he didn't give them what they wanted. They wanted a political hero. They wanted a liberator. They wanted a better lives for themselves. They wanted prosperity. They wanted success. They wanted popularity. And so while he was cheered and welcomed as a coming king, in just a few days, the same crowds would turn against him and demand his crucifixion. And they rejected Jesus because they expected at that time a king and not a savior. Jesus was not what the world expected. Came on a donkey instead of a chariot with horses. He had a trial instead of a coronation. He received a crown of thorns instead of a crown of gold and jewels. He submitted instead of fighting. He surrendered instead of demanding his own rights. And he hung on a cross instead of sitting on a throne. He was a suffering savior instead of a triumphant king. And while people were expecting the Messiah to come as a king, the purpose of his coming was to be the savior. They should have known that. I mean, the name given to him, Jesus, that we read in the first chapter, or the second chapter of Matthew, the name given to him, Jesus, comes from the Hebrew word Yeshua, or Joshua, we read in the Old Testament. And Yeshua just literally means God saves. So Jesus' very name pointed to the fact that he was a savior. Matthew said that his name would be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. The purpose of his coming was to be Savior. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That sacrificial language, people should have caught on and should have grasped by the name that Jesus was given, by John's title of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. They should have got that. And if you read Matthew's account of the triumphal entry, you read some interesting words. Matthew's more descriptive of what they did, and people got palm branches, and they waved them, and they spread them out in the road. They were giving him a hero's welcome, a king's welcome. And here's what they shouted: "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And that word, Hosanna, literally means save now. Save now. So, you know, it's one of these things where sometimes the things we say don't match up with what we think and what we believe. And here they're expecting him, and maybe they were expecting a political savior. I suppose, in all fairness, maybe that's what they were thinking. But they should have known from Hosanna, they should have known from the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, they should have known from his name, Jesus, that his first coming was for the purpose of giving his life as a sacrifice for sin. He was coming to be the Savior for all who would believe. Now, it's interesting in this passage in Luke that Jesus saw their blindness. He saw that they misunderstood. He knew that they misunderstood the purpose of his coming. And he grieved over that. He grieved that they were missing God's intended blessing for them. They were missing the fact that the Savior was coming. And it's a really poignant scene, an emotional scene, where you see Jesus is coming down, getting ready to enter into Jerusalem. And as he looks at that city, he wept bitterly for the lostness of the city. It's like he was saying to them, you just don't get it. You just don't get it. You don't know what you're missing. And the tragic indictment that he states should be something that pierces each one of our hearts. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Here, this whole city, you know, they're all the hoopla, all the cheers, all the welcome, Jesus knew. He knew that they were missing the whole point. They were missing. They didn't recognize the time of God's coming. They didn't recognize that the Savior was coming. They were looking for a political liberator. And I wonder how many times, I was reading this, I thought, I wonder how many times God has said to me, or he said to our generation, or he says to us personally, you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And I can look back and I can see some times where I missed it. I didn't see what God's purpose was in something that I was going through. Maybe it was a trial. Maybe it was a problem. Maybe it was an opportunity that I missed. I think it's so easy for us to get focused on the brown and red cat on the log that we miss the big picture. And it's so easy for me to get focused on the stuff that's going on in my own life that I get consumed in, that I miss sometimes what God is wanting to do in the bigger picture. And maybe the reason that people had such a hard time with this is because they were a lot like us. You know, nearly 2,000 years ago, they were a lot like us. And the message of Jesus still today is countercultural for us. It flies in the face of what we are conditioned to expect out of life. See, these people had certain expectations for what the Messiah would do. Think about some of the things we're taught in our culture today. Avoid pain at all costs. Feel good. It's our right, isn't it? It's not my fault. Look out for number one. What's in it for me? I need time to find myself. I need to find self-fulfillment. Make your own dreams come true. You deserve the best. Pamper yourself. Live the good life. Succeed at all costs. I'd say we're not that much different than the crowds who were welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem, because, and let's be honest, a lot of times we want Jesus to make us feel good, to solve our problems, to give us the good life. And that's initially what the crowds thought they were getting on Palm Sunday. That's what they thought they were getting. Till they see him arrested and beaten, and the heavy beams of a cross put on his back, and they see him walk up that road to the hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place of crucifixions. It's not really the kind of God we want, is it? We want a nice, friendly Jesus. We want someone who's going to give us what we want. We want a king who's going to meet all of our needs. Instead, what we get is a guy on the cross, bruised, beaten, bloodied, and dying. The king of the universe who was there before it all began, who brought everything into being, and who holds all things together, was the Son of God who gave his life sacrificially for our sins. He came as a savior. He came as a savior. And still today, he's inviting people, and he invites us to believe in him, to trust him. And he says that if we really want to follow him, if we really want to inherit his kingdom, we need to understand why he came. And we need to hear his invitation and his call to take up our cross and to follow him. And this savior tells us that the real way to life and fullness of life is through denying ourselves, through dying to our old self-centered, egocentric life, and it's to take up a new life, a life of love and service. Jesus did not turn out to be what people expected, and I think sometimes the same thing still happens today. And I think at the heart of it all is that the kingdom of God is not about our blessings and our prosperity and all the good things we're going to enjoy at life. The kingdom of God is about the rule of God in our hearts. And if we're honest, a lot of the time we don't want to give up the throne. We don't want to abdicate the throne of our own lives. We don't really want to let him be control. And even though we would want him to come and be the king and give us all these good things, the truth is, maybe we don't really want him to be king of our hearts. The whole trajectory of Jesus' life, the whole message of Jesus and what he was telling his disciples, and especially in the time leading up to his crucifixion, the whole message of Jesus narrowed down to a cross was a message of sacrificial love. And the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed was centered on this cross. It was a kingdom of self-denial where the last will be first and the least will be greatest. And the life of Jesus had a trajectory toward that cross. He would be a king, but a king who would die in order to give his life for others. He came as a savior. So I want to encourage you this morning, if you think about this, let's not be like the crowds in Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday, who fall into the trap of just giving lip service to Jesus and cheering, "Yay, God," and yet missing the point of his coming. Let's not be guilty of wanting Jesus for what he can do for us, instead of really hearing his call to follow him and to walk in his ways. Let's not fail to recognize the times of God's visitation in our lives because we become so preoccupied with our own stuff. And I think for each one of us, if we really, really want to know Jesus, the Son of God, if we really want to know the King, the real King of our hearts, we have to face the cross. And we have to accept the fact that it was our sins, just as much as the sins of the people in that first century, who put Jesus on the cross. We have to accept the fact that, yes, he is the divine Son of God, but he's the Son of God who died on the cross, took our sins upon himself, and gave himself for us. And that's how we experience forgiveness. That's how we are made right with a God who loved us so much that he would send his Son. That's how we have new life. That's how we completely have our perspective turned around and turned upside down. And we put our trust in this Jesus, who is a Savior, who died on the cross, who took our sins upon himself and gave himself for us. What an amazing thing. I don't know, when I think about that, I think, I'd rather have a Savior who did that for me than a king who would come in and make life all comfortable and beautiful and wonderful. Because what matters is the change that God wants to make on the inside of our lives, on the inside of our hearts, so that we are transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Which means then that part of our response of faith is not just to believe and trust and to receive him as our Savior. Our response of faith is to follow him. And that journey always takes us through a cross. Jesus came to be our Savior. And our response of faith is to put our trust in him, to give ourselves to him, to commit our life to him, to live for him, to love him, to serve him. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you will help us to see in a new way this Easter week the reality of what you came to do. And how amazing it is that you would love us so much that you would go to the cross. And how convicting to us to see how you turned everything upside down and you give us a new paradigm and a new calling and a new way to live. And it's not to live for ourselves and our own gratification and the satisfaction of our own needs. It's to live for you, to live for others. How heartbroken you were to see all of those people who were excited that you were coming to be their king, but who completely missed the point of your coming and missed the reality that they needed a Savior more than anything else. Every one of us here this morning needs you as Savior. And I pray that during this week, you will help us to think and to contemplate what you did for us, what it cost you, and the implications of that in our own lives. Thank you for hearing our prayers this morning. May your Spirit take your word make it real in our lives. And may we respond by taking steps toward you, being obedient to you, giving our lives to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we dismiss, I just want to extend an invitation that if you're still wrestling with this faith decision and want to talk to me about putting your faith in Christ, feel free to come. I'll just stay up here around the front for a little bit, and feel free to come and talk to me if you have a question or if I can help you in that part of your spiritual journey as you take steps toward Christ.